Our text for this morning is found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we will be reading verses 2 through 11. Philippians 3, 2 through 11. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these things have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Well, the title of this message this morning is Found in Christ. And we will focus our attention on verse 9 for this message. Now, Philippians is an epistle of the Apostle Paul, which expresses his gratitude to the Philippian church. It's an epistle of rejoicing. However, in chapter 3, Paul's thoughts are suddenly taken over by a heavy burden. The tone of his voice abruptly changes. He is compelled to warn the Philippians of the Judaizers who were seeking to propagate a doctrine of works, of self-righteousness, of law-keeping apart from the grace of God, of ceremonialism and outward ritualism, circumcision. And so when he comes into chapter 3, it's almost as an outburst. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And it's this warning and Paul's elaboration of it that we want to study today. And more particularly, as I've mentioned, verse 9, where he speaks about being found in Christ. That is in legal union with Christ. So I want to look at the general context of verse 9, which is verses 2 through 11, and then an exposition of verse 9, and following that, some observations on faith. So let's look at the general context. First, we see that Paul warns against the Judaizers, verses 2 through 3. The apostle begins this section. It's a very strong warning. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Three times he uses this verb. Beware. 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 Watch out. Be on guard. For doctrines of works easily creep into the church, that take our eyes off of Christ as our only righteousness. Continue and keep on being watchful It's a present tense imperative. Keep on being aware of and watching out for these Judaizers. What is Paul talking about here when he says, beware of the dogs? Who's Paul referring to? Dogs was the Jewish designation for the Gentiles. Paul's referring to the Judaizers here, and he throws it right back at their face. They are the dogs. It's a very derogative term that he's using here. So Paul gives them a taste of their own prejudice. They are the dogs in the true sense of the word. The Judaizers had invaded the Galatian churches, came into Corinth, and now they're making inroads into the church at Philippi. The term dog here does not refer to a pet or a companion dog, as we call it today, but rather to a despised street dog, a stray dog that scavenged the streets and the garbage and the rubbish. You see, this is his term for the Judaizers. The Judaizers sought to turn Christianity into a legal system. The legal system of the Jews. A perverted righteousness. They sought to pervert the grace of God into a doctrine of works, meriting their own righteousness by keeping the law. So it was a mixture of grace and works, similar to what we have today in most churches, Arminian churches. They gloried in their outward circumcision. And we find the Apostle Paul in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council contending with these Judaizers. That's why he went down to Jerusalem for a council, because they were saying that unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So you see, these Judaizers confessed Christ, but insisted on keeping the law as a basis of righteousness. Not as a standard of living, but as a basis of meriting righteousness before God. So they placed a special emphasis also on, like I mentioned, on circumcision. Paul says, beware of these evil workers. Beware of the concision. The word concision here means mutilation. What's he referring to? Beware of the mutilation. This is very derogatory again. By using this word, he's referring to the circumcision, and he calls it the mutilation. Those who made circumcision necessary for salvation. You are but a mutilator. For to yield to these Judaizers would be to fall from grace. Now you remember, Paul dealing with these Judaizers when he writes to the Galatians. He said, I would to God that you were cut off. Well, what that means, he's saying, you glory in circumcision so much, I wish that you were just castrated. Paul gets very fiery when it comes to the grace of God. Paul contrasts here circumcision with concision. And there's a play on words here that's very interesting. You can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, the word for concision is katakome. And the word for circumcision is peritome. So kata, down, to cut off, and peritome, circumcision, to cut around. So he makes this play on words. You see, he says that we are the true circumcision. Believers are the true circumcision, having the spiritual circumcision of their heart, not the outward flesh. And we are the ones that worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in this fleshly thing, circumcision. It's the heart. It's the circumcision of the heart that means everything. That's regeneration. That's conversion. This is reminiscent of Romans 2, verse 28 through 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now in verses, as we continue to build on this background, in verses 4 through 6, Paul makes a transition from the pronoun we to I. He's going to use himself now as an example of this self-righteousness that these Judaizers were promoting. So Paul's the prime example. He presents his credentials by listing 7 items. He argues if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, no one can have more confidence than me. If any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And so these 7 items are as follows. Circumcised the 8th day. Most of these Judaizers were proselytes. Paul says, I was circumcised the 8th day. And this is what they were promoting, circumcision. He says, he compares himself with you. You came later on. You're a proselyte. I circumcised on the 8th day. Of the stock of Israel, he says, a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the sons of the favored Rachel. The Benjamites were unique among all the tribes of Israel, and they always remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. That is, I'm of the purest pedigree. The term emphasizes Paul's lineage here. The purest of the pure. A Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. A Hebrew, if there ever was one. And not only by blood, but by the language and by the customs and traditions of Judaism. As touching the law of Pharisee, he says, before Paul was converted, he prided himself being a Pharisee. It was the orthodox sect of the Jews, the strictest sect of the Jews, and they were known for their strict adherence to the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he says, those Judaizers merely proselyted to Judaism. But Paul was so zealous a Jew, he persecuted all and any opponents to it. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians. He had a fervent commitment to defending the purity of the Jewish religion. And then in the 7th place, he says, touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. So strict was Paul's outward observance of the Old Testament law that in human judgment, he had become blameless. His conduct was irreproachable. He was scrupulous in the observation of the law and its oral traditions. No man could criticize Paul for his upright behavior with respect to the law. And so by listing these 7 things, Paul is telling the Judaizers, if you have reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have exceedingly more. By the flesh here, he simply means anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope of salvation, which were outward observances and rituals and the keeping of the law. Paul is refuting any argument here that there is any saving value in the confidence of the flesh. Paul is a far superior Jew, and he has much more reason than they do to have confidence in the flesh. So he lists his superior reasons for having confidence in the flesh in order to persuade them to boast only in Christ and put no confidence in your flesh. He's reasoning from the greater, his example, to the lesser. If I have no confidence in the flesh, being far superior a Jew than any of these Judaizers, how much more should you and they have confidence in the have no confidence in the flesh? If I don't have confidence in the flesh, then you have nothing to stand on. That's his argument. So then he repudiates, in verses 7 through 8, he repudiates the Judaizer system of righteousness. He says, howbeit what things were gained to me, those things that we've just listed, these have I counted lost for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count but refuse that I may gain Christ. The things that were once gained to Paul, he now repudiates them as loss, as dung, as he will say. Nothing but a perverted system of righteousness. There was nothing he can do or that any man can do to merit God's favor. All the advantages of being a Jew, of being orthodox, having irreproachable conduct, they were not bad in themselves. But as a system of righteousness, as a system to merit God's favor, it was a great perversion. It was nothing but a liability to Paul now. It was nothing but self-righteousness, self-glorification to Paul now. And it stinks to high heaven. That which was highly prized by the Judaizers, Paul considers to be dung, to be rubbish. When it comes to God's favor and being justified before him, Paul considers all inherited privileges as a Jew, all human merit, all human achievement, but trash, worthless, something to be discarded and thrown to the dogs. The word here translated refuse can mean animal excrement, which is how it's translated in the King James Version. It's a very strong word used to describe a man's attempt to acquire a righteousness in himself, in and of him, his own righteousness, in believing that it's acceptable before God. Paul uses these terms, loss and gain. Saving requires that any notion, saving faith requires that any notion of human merit, human achievement, any kind of privilege must be lost, completely thrown away and thrown out as dung in order to gain Christ. Any righteousness that you can call your own, any merit that you can call your own. If you do not look at it as coming from God, and you look at it as if it's your own, that is dung, and it stinks to high heaven. Paul is making a statement of God's grace. Man cannot earn. He cannot merit any righteousness that God accepts. It must come from God. It must be His righteousness. It is His free gift to man. It's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. And so Paul goes on in verse 9 to assert the imputed righteousness of Christ as the only basis, the only means to obtain an acceptable righteousness with God. In verse 10, he makes a logical transition from justification to sanctification. And all those that are legally justified before God are also made righteous through the process of sanctification. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death. And then finally, verse 11, Paul states the aim of every Christian. We find that this right relationship to God, having a righteousness that is not his own, but a righteousness of God, culminates in the resurrection. That I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is, of course, the goal and the aim of all Christians. So that's the general context of verse 9. I want to look now specifically at verse 9. And here Paul's asserting the imputed righteousness of Christ as the only means to obtain an acceptable righteousness with God. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So let's break down this verse into three parts. First, legal union with Christ and be found in Him. Second, righteousness negatively considered, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law. And third, righteousness positively considered. But that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So first, legal union with Christ, and be found in Him. In verse 8, there is a purpose clause. The purpose and reason why Paul counted all things but dung was for the purpose that he may gain Christ. Now that thought continues in verse 9. And be found in Him. Paul objectively tells us what it is to gain Christ. It is to be found in Him. Now, this is a curious phrase, to be found in Him. What does it mean to be found? Who does the finding? When and where is Paul to be found? This statement is an eschatological statement. It points to the last days, to the end times. It speaks of a spiritual state that Paul anticipates on that final day, the return of Christ and the resurrection, the day of judgment. Ultimately, the most important thing in Paul's life, the priority that overruled all things, was that he be found in Christ on that day. And this gain, he considered far exceedingly more important than anything that he could lose in this life. What does it profit if you gain the world and lose your soul? He would give up everything to be found in Christ. It was his great priority. The only thing that will matter on that day of judgment is one thing: whether you will be found in Christ or not. When you stand before the tribunal of God on the final day, the only thing that matters, whether you have Christ's righteousness or not, whether you're robed in Christ's righteousness. This is what it means here, to be found in Christ. The prepositional phrase in him, that refers to our union with Christ. And union with Christ is a vast subject. It's interwoven with all the doctrines of Scripture. But we don't want to take it farther than how Paul uses it here. And the context of righteousness sets the boundaries for our interpretation of this union in Christ. Righteousness, a righteousness acceptable to God. Paul's speaking then of a legal union in Christ. And he's using this term in him in a forensic sense. He's speaking of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. To be found in him is our legal union with Christ, where Christ takes upon himself our legal debt, the debt of sin, which he pays fully in our behalf. The perfect conformity to the law of God, which he satisfied in his life on earth. The whole righteousness of the law being fulfilled in Christ and imputed to us. That's what it is to be found in Christ. Well, that brings us to the second point of our outline. The apostle now goes on to further elaborate on this clause, to be found in Christ. So he considers righteousness negatively considered, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. He's explaining what it is to be found in Christ. And he tells us what it is not. It is not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. But what does he mean by righteousness? We need to understand this term righteousness. It's vital to our salvation. Well, first we note that Paul relates righteousness to the law, which is of the law. And here righteousness is clearly a legal term. Righteousness presupposes that there is a standard by which we are to conform to, a law by which we are to conform to. This is the law of God. And the law of God expresses the self-consistent moral character of God. And in reference to man, the fundamental idea of righteousness is strict adherence to that law. God demands perfect conformity to his law. Righteousness is that perfect obedience to the law of God, that perfect obedience demanded by an infinitely holy God, which no man in his natural state can conform to. So we need to know something about the nature of God to properly understand righteousness. There are three attributes of God that particularly relate to righteousness, and that is holiness, justice, and righteousness. God is holy. The fundamental idea of holiness is that of separation. God is absolutely separate from any moral evil. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John writes in the first epistle. Holiness is the purity of God's nature. Holiness is the moral perfection of God's nature. And because God is holy, he absolutely abhors sin. Because God is holy, he demands an absolute holiness in his creatures. Perfect conformity to the law of God. That's the righteousness that God expects. That's the standard that man must meet. So often today, you hear people say, well, if I weigh my good works with my bad works, my good works kind of tip the scale on my behalf, and so God's going to bring me in to heaven. The Apostle Paul looked at his whole life, strict adherence to the moral law and its oral traditions, blameless. It's done. It's abhorrent to God. It is impossible for sinful, fallen man to have any communion with a holy God. God is holy. We need to grab hold of what it is, this holiness of God. And sin has completely alienated man from God. Well, the second attribute is righteousness. God is righteous. God's righteousness and man's righteousness are different. When we speak of God being righteous, God is righteous in and of himself. His will defines his righteousness. That which is righteous is righteous simply because he wills it. He defines what is right and wrong. There is no law to which he must be subjected to. He is the law. He is the lawgiver. And he is a law unto himself. Unlike man who wants to be like God and become a law unto himself, like Adam and Eve, and that was the basis for the fall and the destruction of the human race. God is infinitely righteous. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." You see, on the other hand, you have man's righteousness. Man's righteousness as a creature of God must be determined by a standard, the moral law of God. God's holiness and God's moral consistency is expressed in his law. And man's righteousness then is his conformity to the law of God. And then third, justice. God is just. It is God's justice that maintains then his absolute moral character, his holiness, against every violation of his holiness. Justice is to exact punishment perfectly corresponding to the crime or the offense against God. To render perfect punishment due to man's sin. Not too little, not too much. But exactly corresponding to the offense. That's perfect justice. But you see, one sin against an infinitely holy God merits and deserves the wrath of an infinitely holy God and will earn an eternal damnation because you've sinned against an infinite God. Sin against an infinite God. To be just means an infinite punishment to the one who offended, eternal damnation for one sin. Scripture tells us that God will by no means clear the guilty, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. Because God is just, he must punish every sin. No sin goes is God sees all sin. He cannot excuse sin by virtue of his very nature. He is bound to exact justice, judgment on every sin, because he is just, and he's bound to it. If he doesn't, he's denied himself. He's not God at all. The sin debt must be paid in full. The justice of God must be satisfied. Sin is the transgression of God's law, which God, as the lawgiver, is bound to punish. And he will exact an eternal death, an everlasting punishment for any offense against him. No sin goes unpunished. No sin is excused. So when Paul speaks of righteousness, he's assuming this creator-creature relationship where God is the absolute lawgiver and man is either a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper. And we know what happened in the garden. Paul is assuming here the absolute holiness, righteousness, and justice of God in the very essence of his being. Well, we've considered the righteousness of God. Now we have to consider man's side of it. To consider righteousness, we need to know something of the nature of man. Man is fallen, a fallen, sinful creature. His natural state is one of total depravity. He's born with an inherent corruption that extends to every part of his nature, to all the faculties of his soul, his will, his intellect, his affections, his conscience. As we read in Psalm 51, that he was shapen in iniquity and in sin did his mother conceive. Scripture tells us that man, natural man, drinks iniquity like water. That all his righteousness, all of his works of philanthropy, all of his good works that he tries to render to God, we're told they are as filthy rags, or in the Hebrew, menstruous rags. You see, everything we do is tainted with sin. Man comes into this world born into a state of sin and misery. An enemy of God. Hostile to God in the relationship. Paul writes, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. God's wrath, his anger, hangs over every person coming into this world apart from Christ. So man is by nature unrighteous. Well, this puts fallen man in a dilemma, does it not? How can he be reconciled to God? How then can he be justified before God? If he cannot have a righteousness of his own, if anything he tries and attempts to do to gain favor with God is condemned. He has no hope without a mediator because there is no way, it is impossible for man to merit God's favor. God's standard of righteousness is infinitely high, and man's works are all tainted with sin. It's impossible for man to atone for his sin, to make amends for his sin, to live righteously before God in and of himself. And to think you can is utter folly, and you're blind to the infinite holiness of God. If you understand the holiness of God, if you get a view, a glimpse of God's holiness, you will see who you really are. And you'll cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Or as Isaiah said, "I am, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." So Paul understood, because of this gulf, this infinite gulf between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, to seek one's own righteousness was futile. Because human righteousness is wholly unacceptable to God. See, the right, what we said before, the righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept is a perfect righteousness that meets all the demands of His law, that satisfies all the demands of His justice. It must be perfection. For God is holy. Any personal righteousness is but useless, rubbish, and refuse. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. He counted any personal righteousness of his own, that which he lived his whole life to gain God's favor and merit his favor by works in the keeping of the law, now he says, it is dumb. Paul counted his righteousness as a loss, humanly speaking. He had much to boast about in comparison with other men. Is that not what we do? We compare ourselves with other people and say, "I'm not as bad as that person is. I don't sin as much as that." Even as believers, we do that. When you compare your righteousness to what God requires in His infinite holiness, we're all in the same boat. We can't offer any righteousness acceptable to God. No one's better than the other. No one can boast of more righteousness than another. Paul saw himself for what he really was, a self-righteous sinner. And he asserts that to be found in Christ, first of all, is not having my own righteousness. What the Judaizers boasted in, Paul counts as dung. Well, the third part of this exposition is righteousness positively considered. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We note the conjunction "but." It's a very strong adversative conjunction. It makes this stark contrast with trying to obtain a righteousness of your own and having the righteousness of God. He is distinguishing two models of justification, one by human merit and by human works, and the other by the grace of God. The two are antithetical to each other. They cannot exist together. It's impossible to obtain a righteousness by human merit or achievement. In the final clause of verse 9, we note the prepositional phrase, "of God." The righteousness which is of God. This is the righteousness that is accepted. It's God's righteousness. This prepositional phrase, ek theou, out of God, from God. The use of ek here, the preposition, makes reference to God as the source of our righteousness. The righteousness, the only righteousness acceptable to God, must find its source from God and not from man. Christ's righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, this is the only righteousness that's acceptable of God. It's only Christ's righteousness. and his righteousness alone that has answered all the demands of God's justice, satisfied all the demands of God's justice. All the demands and claims of God's holy law. Only Christ has merited a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that's accepted by God. He accomplished this in what we call active and passive obedience. Of course, we always refer to this, but this is vital to our understanding of justification by faith. What do we mean by that? And this is it's best described by Christ's active and passive obedience. He came in obedience to his Father. And in his active obedience, he obeyed all of the law in perfection. He was sinless. It was perfect keeping of God's law, perfect obedience to God's law. And as our vicarious substitute, that was in his active obedience as well. So when we trust in Christ, we have not only passive obedience, but his active obedience, what he merited for us. That righteousness is imputed to us. But then we speak of passive obedience, and that is what he suffered on the cross and his suffering. That where God takes our guilt, the guilt of our sin, places it upon Christ, imputes it to Christ, and Christ in our place suffers the wrath of God for us. A swap, see, an exchange of righteousness. And that's what it means to have the righteousness of Christ fully accepted based upon the righteousness of the other, Jesus Christ, based on the righteousness which is out of God, from God. It's Christ's righteousness that we can gain acceptance with God and through Christ alone. Christ's righteousness is the very ground by which God legally declares a sinner just and righteous before him. Justification declares the sinner to be righteous through faith in the only one who is righteous, Jesus Christ. By the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the sinner is acquitted by the very verdict of God. Righteous, being robed in Christ. Righteousness put to your account. And on that last day, when you stand before God on that great day of judgment, at the return of Christ in the resurrection, are you in Christ or not? Do you have his righteousness? Because that will be the only thing that matters. Nothing else. In Christ or not in Christ. That's it. And that was the goal and aim of Paul, and that is the goal and aim of every Christian. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God justifies in Christ. He accepts Christ's righteousness. He accepts Christ paying the debt for our sin. He accepts Christ's perfect righteousness, law keeping, obedience, put to our account. It's this twofold transaction. The guilt of our sin to Christ, he pays the price, his perfect righteousness to us. An exchange. That's probably the easiest way to describe justification by faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, our guilt, put to his account by imputation, that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in union with him." Well, finally, in the last place, Paul tells us the means of obtaining this righteousness of Christ. How do we get Christ's righteousness? We're told that it is through faith in Christ. In the original, it's an objective genitive. That means that Christ is the object of our faith. It is through faith in Christ that we obtain the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to note this preposition through, dia, which means, well, it means through. But Paul's referring to the means of obtaining his righteousness. It's through faith that the believer apprehends the righteousness of Christ, through faith. Diapistuos. It is the dative case here, and it can only mean through faith or by means of faith. The preposition dia emphasizes that faith is the instrument that appropriates the righteousness of Christ. It's always in the dative. If it were in the accusative case, it would be because of faith, on account of faith. But that makes faith causative. In Arminian circles, faith is causative. You're saved not through faith, but because of your faith. You see? Because man has a will, and he chose God. Man has an ability. He's not as sinful as we think man is. He has the ability to come to God, but Christ says, no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. No, faith is instrumental. It's the means by which we grab hold of Christ and place our trust in him. So we do not make faith a condition or a cause for our justification. All conditions for salvation have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his active and passive obedience. Salvation is all of grace, entirely of God. So we're not justified because of faith, but we're justified through faith. We obtain Christ's righteousness through faith as the means, the instrumental means. Now, one analogy of this instrumentality of faith is that of a beggar's empty hand held out to receive a piece of bread. Can the beggar say he earned the bread that was given to him? No. Thus, we can call faith a hand because it does not earn justification in any way, but rather it receives. It embraces and appropriates Christ. As a beggar holding his hand out for food, he receives what's given to him. As one put it, faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness. And then in the final clause of verse 9, Paul reiterates a second time this instrumental means of faith. It is the righteousness which is of by God by faith. On the basis of faith, we obtain this righteousness. So, quickly now, I have some observations on faith. First of all, the whole value of faith lies in its object. Your faith is only as good as the object you place it in. Faith can only justify with Christ as its object. We are justified by the object we lay hold of in faith, Jesus Christ, his righteousness. Faith is usually broken down into three elements. The first is called knowledge. Justifying faith must know its object. That is, we must know Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. We must know who He is as our Savior. Faith without content is no faith at all. So we understand the knowledge of God imparted to us by the preaching of the gospel, by the word of God given to us. We understand what it means. We understand who Christ is. We have a knowledge of this. We understand ourselves to be sinners. You must have knowledge for saving faith. But it's one thing to have knowledge. If that's all you have, it's just mere intellectualism. It won't keep a flea out of hell. Just mere intellectualism, just knowledge. Sadly, I think many are so given over to knowledge and boasting in their knowledge, that's all they have. And that's not a saving faith. You may be brilliant and an intellectual, knowing the truths of the gospel, what they mean, what they say. But it means nothing if that's all you have. Knowledge puffs up. But it is necessary to have a right understanding of Christ. Knowledge is necessary. That's only one part of it, though. Second part is usually referred to as commitment. So having a right knowledge, then you're committed to that knowledge. You trust and rely on that. You place your confidence in that. So there's an assent to the reality of Christ and what He's done and who He is. An unreserved, wholehearted commitment to the object of faith. It's a personal trust in Christ. To trust Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to live for Him. That is found in the third element. And that's called commitment. Fiducia. And this is the element that really constitutes saving faith or justifying faith. The crowning element of justifying faith. And on this unreserved commitment to Christ, grabbing hold of Christ as your personal Savior, a personal trust in Him. So you have then knowledge of knowing who Christ is, what He has done, knowing who you are before a holy God, an understanding of the gospel truths. There's a content to what you believe. Then you have an assent. This simply means you agree with and you assent to what you know about Christ. You recognize what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And there's a conviction of that reality. You assent unto it. And then there is the commitment, the wholehearted commitment to Christ. These three elements constitute saving faith. To believe in Christ, let me just close with this. The gospel comes to man in the form of two commandments. What are those two commandments? It comes to man in the form of repentance and belief in Christ. The two go hand in hand together. They're like two sides of the same coin. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what John preached. That's what Christ preached. There's always the urgency of these gospel commands. Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill that God commandeth all men to repent everywhere. In 1 John, we're told that it was commanded for us to believe in Christ. So, even though man is totally depraved, and the image of God has been terribly defaced, man has not completely lost that image. It's not been completely eradicated, because every person still remains a morally responsible, rational creature. And because of that, you are responsible to believe in Christ. You must believe in Christ. And you will be accountable for it. Paul says that all men are without excuse. So you have
God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. What part do you know better? You know your responsibility. You need to believe in Christ for those who don't know Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn to God in faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by this one great desire of Paul to be found in Christ. And might our lives reflect that one great goal to be found in Christ on that last day. We ask this in His name. Amen.